We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 today. Our first section that we'll be looking through are verses 1 through 9. And I'd like to see if somebody would be willing to read that for us.
I can.
Okay, Don, and you have, what version do you have?
New King James.
New King James, okay, wonderful. Thank you. If you wouldn't mind reading that, 1 through 9.
Sure. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath.
Thanks, Don. So first, I'd like to take a look at, in verse 1, we talk about a feast of the Jews. There were three feasts during the year which required male attendance. And does anybody know what those are? Okay. First is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Also known as Passover, and within that, it includes Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and it lasts a series of days. So people would come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the next feast is 50 days later. So we remember what that is, do we not? 50 days?
Purim.
50 days, Dawn. How about Penta?
Oh, Pentecost.
Yes, Pentecost. So, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and these are required feasts for the males to show up in Jerusalem. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the last one is Tabernacles, or tents, if you will. Tabernacles. And so it's interesting to me that there are other, as Don just mentioned, there are other festivals which are on the Jewish calendar, interestingly enough, not commanded by the Lord. These are the ones commanded by the Lord in the Pentateuch. But what else? Don mentioned Purim. Do you remember what that was from?
Esther.
Esther, yes. The celebration that the Jews destroyed their enemies, Haman was killed, and they had a great celebration. So Purim was one, certainly another festival. Jesus shows up at another festival, which was tradition by the Jews, but not necessarily one of the three commanded festivals. Festival of Lights, do you know what that is? Do you celebrate it today around Christmas? Hanukkah. Yeah. I don't know if I'll spell that right.
I'm not sure if it's C-H or H.
I think it's I started with H. Dawn, I'm not sure if I have too many N's in there or not. So, Hanukkah.
One N and two K's, I think.
Okay. Thank you. So I have it wrong in my notes, too. There's also Rosh Hashanah, right? Festival in the New Year, Feast of Trumpets, and there's only one day on the Jewish calendar where the people are commanded to fast. Any idea what that is? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they're commanded to fast. So I just find that interesting because I wondered to myself, so the little babies fast on that day? I mean, I don't know. You know, we'll have to talk to some Jewish scholar. I don't know. So, this feast, Feast of the Jews, is probably in the second full year of Jesus' ministry, and probably Passover. So, he spent his first year really in and around Judea, the next 16 months in Galilee, and the final year in Judea. This event is only recorded in John's Gospel, which is kind of interesting. So we are, this is what told Dawn about the map. So we're going to take a look at where this occurred. So Jerusalem, Dawn, is probably, I'm going to say, 3/4 mile north-south. If you guys have maps in the back of your Bible, it might help to look at that. Probably, I'm guessing about 3/4 mile north to south, up to down, and maybe 1/2 mile east to west. So longer north-south, and interestingly enough, the Temple Mount is really on the right side of this, probably in the middle, if you will, of Jerusalem, and right next to this sheep gate, where I shouldn't show it probably like a door or like a large gate. And so, interestingly enough, this is really when the destruction of Jerusalem occurred, Titus came in with his generals and really worked this area of Jerusalem, and they finally broke in through the temple and then killed, tons of people. I don't know, some have accounted for 500,000, 600,000 folks in Jerusalem. And as I looked at that, it was during a feast time. So you talk about bad time to be in Jerusalem. Oh my. So Titus brought really his whole army and surrounded the city.
Well, Jesus even said that, he was predicting, don't let your, don't be there on the Sabbath, in winter. So, that was a feast, would have been a feast time.
So that was certainly in 70 AD. So Bethesda, your Bibles may say Bethsaida or Bethzatha, means house of mercy. Bet has it, house of mercy.
Oh, Jerry. Can we spend a couple minutes on who exactly came in and destroyed?
Oh, okay. So that would have been 70 AD, Jerry, and would have been Rome. From the mid to late 60s, there are continual rebellions here. So this area of the empire is getting a lot of attention. Nero passes away, and then I'm not sure I'm going to get the name right. It's Vespasian or Vesuvius, something of that nature. Titus is the son of that guy, and he's the next emperor after Nero. So he's actually sends his son in to take care of this nightmare down here, and he takes care of it. So, yeah, that was a bad time. So back to the pool. So the pool sits essentially right up in here. And liberal scholars have said, we haven't ever found a pool there, so thus the Gospel of John is unreliable. Can you believe that? They try to denigrate the Gospel with the fly swatter. Well, in the late 1800s, guess what they found? They found this pool. Guess what? It started getting excavated in the 1950s. It's under a church that was built in the 5th century there. It is so big, they can't excavate it all because it extends in under Arab housing in the Temple Mount area. So this pool is not your little pool. I think in my mind's eye, I saw it as a little, pool as big as this room and people are lying around. Not quite the case. In verse 3, we take a look and we say, sheep gate pool, in this there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. You know the times those words, great multitude, are used? When the feeding of the 4,000 is cited, when the feeding of the 5,000 is cited, an Olympic-sized swimming pool with 5 porticos, how many people are possibly there? Myriads of folks. You can imagine there are these 5 porches which they can take shelter under. And some of your Bibles, any of your Bibles here, not have verse 4, which is kind of interesting. ESV doesn't record verse 4. So some of the ancient manuscripts don't have verse 4, which, let me read that again. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had had. So I thought about that a little bit and took a look at some commentaries. And the best explanation is that something did happen, or you wouldn't have had all these people lying around for any length of time to see if they could be healed. So, and in fact, the historian, I believe, was Tertullian in 150 AD, already knew the reason folks were there, and was actually written in his text margins, if you will. So I don't know if the manuscripts they had, you know, had the word of God and then somebody write in the text. So that was already in his text margin. So the one thing I did want to say is that we don't want to spend too much time on verse 4 there or not there, but the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on Jesus' direct power and his intervention in this man's life. So in verse 5 and 6, we see that he had been had an infirmity 38 years, a long time. And Jesus asked what I would think was, is it a rhetorical question? Do you want to be made well? I mean, what would we say? Yeah, of course. And then, and the more I thought about that, I thought, does this rhetorical question apply to me today? Has somebody hurt you and you like to maintain a grudge? Jesus asks you, do you want to be made well? Oh, I continue in gossip because that's the way God made me. Jesus asked you, do you want to be made well? I can't think about the time I was slandered and I was abused in that situation. That was a violent slander. Jesus asked you, do you want to be made well? Are we satisfied, comfortable with the way things are? Or are we rooting out sin in our lives? Do we actually desire change? Jesus asks you, do you want to be made well? One more, Don. Okay. Are we locked into some unrighteous thinking, not yielding to the Holy Spirit's power in our lives? Jesus asks us, do we want to be made well? So, I guess as I thought past the surface, that was a good question. Go ahead, Don.
Yeah, and Sproul, in his commentary, talks about that too. I mean, after all, this man was dependent on others. Mm-hmm. You know, there are some people who just want to continue to be dependent on others. And Jesus said, do you want to be made well? You know, that means that you're going to now have to be productive or whatever. So it's kind of what you were saying, you know. Sometimes we just want to be locked into certain lifestyles or sins mm-hmm. or whatever, and we, you know, do we really want to be made well?
Yeah.
It's
a fair question. I was just thinking through a story where, you know, we've known a number of folks that have run across the difficult issue of Alzheimer's. There's one situation where this gal in a state of dementia said, oh, I remember as a youngster, and a teacher asked me, why aren't you as bright as your sister? I mean, think about that. That language, that strike, that hurt had remained in this individual throughout their lives.
Through dementia.
So, you know, there's a caution in there for all of us, beloved, with regard to our words. And Diane has a book right now that she's reading through, and I love it. And it really drives me, the language drives me to Romans 1 and 2. You know, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to prove what is the will of God, the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So, you know, because what happens, our minds literally will go down the road. Oh, such and so, so and so said such and such, and it goes to here. You know, there normally be 15 steps to get there, but not now. Our minds have the high-speed thoroughfare to get to that end point. So we need to be transforming our minds as the Holy Spirit gives us a power and understanding to. So, any other thoughts? Okay, let's take a look at verses 7 through 9. So, if you want to be made well, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I'm no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Okay, beloved, how much faith did this guy have? How was he healed?
Directly by Jesus.
Yeah, you're right, Don. Directly by the Lord. You know, I think about the faith healers today. You know, if you only have this much faith, and maybe this beloved man, this guy there 38 years, maybe had family members that were praying for him for 38 years. We don't know. The backstory's not all there, but it is interesting.
You would have thought that people would have gone out of their way to help the poor man to get to the pool.
Yeah, and I guess, Dawn, though, if I were sitting next to him, and I would, would I have not been running down there to get healed first?
Well, yeah, but you'd think that a Pharisee or someone else, an onlooker who wasn't ill, would help. I don't know.
Yeah, it's fascinating to me. I was Diane and I was just talking to Jim about, watched the movie about C.S. Lewis this week, The Reluctant Convert.
Oh, yeah.
And he is very, very direct about what happened in his life. I'd like to read you a little bit of that story. And this is actually from a book written by John Piper. John Piper takes each and every year one of the, I'd call them the heroes of the faith, and does a couple sermons on them. And he's been doing that for 20 or 30 years. So John Piper's book. So the essence of his romanticism is Lewis' experience of the world that repeatedly awakened in him a sense that there's always more than this physical, created world. Something other, something beyond the natural world. At first, he thought the stabbing desire and longing was what he really wanted. But his conversion to theism and then to Christ would clear the air and show him what all the longing had been for. God overcame Lewis' atheism in the spring of 1929. He was 30 years old. Lewis' words, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in, admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape?" It's again, God's direct power in the life of the layman. God's direct power in C.S. Lewis's life. This wasn't the end of the struggle, though. So this was a move from atheism to theism. He says, 2 years later, on October 1st, 1931, he wrote to his friend Arthur, "I passed from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ and Christianity. The great story really is true. God really sent his son. He really died for our sins. We really can have forgiveness and eternal life in the presence of the one to whom all the joy was pointing." So Lewis was all his life looking for this joy, and he found it in God. Lewis looked back on all his experiences of joy differently now. Now he knew why the desire was inconsolable yet pleasant. It was a desire for God. It was evidence that he was made for God. Interesting. That same power that heals the paralytic is the same power that brought Lewis to the Lord. So, back to the multitudes being there. Okay. Now, you're sitting next to the man who's the paralytic, and Jesus heals him. What's your initial thought? Jesus, I'm right next to him. Guess what? There are multitudes here. How many are healed in this story? I suppose my question would be, did you not do this for someone else? Why not me? You know, yeah, these are difficult questions. And I think that there are some things we don't have the answer to. So don't try to make the answer. I mean, this gal has just had a miscarriage in Bogota. What are we going to say to her? Somebody once said to me, you have two ears and one mouth. Listen twice as much as you speak. Be there in the midst of difficulty. Grieve with those who grieve. And I mention here, when I don't understand God's ways, I cling to God's word. For God is always good, even when times and seasons and events aren't. I heard a pastor this week, pastor of a mega church, really had never listened to him before, but came up. I wanted to see what he had to say on this passage of John. And so you get started, plants this church, and it's growing. You know how mega churches can grow. And at 8 years into his ministry, he goes, Lord, I'm wiped out. I can't do this anymore. The Lord takes him to this passage of Scripture, and he begins to read it, and he kind of catches it. Well, Jesus was there with multitudes. He healed one, because that's what the Father was moving him to do. And so this guy decided, well, I'm going to test this, Lord, but I'm the pastor. He had a woman come up to him and say, Pastor John, my husband and I are maybe going to move to Virginia. We haven't talked about it much. Would you pray with me? And all through this, he's thinking, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, no. I mean, how many times have you heard a pastor say no to that kind of request? He said no. And she was livid. So she leaves, goes home, tells her husband. Her husband and she had never prayed for anything more than significant than the meal. He said, dear, I'll pray with you about this potential move. So they wind up praying about the move. The Lord directs them. They're going to move in X amount of months. She goes back to the church, and she said, Pastor, I owe you an apology. I never was close to my husband in this way. It drove our family together. So the Lord does these things in miraculous ways. And I think today, those of you with helping gifts, right? You're always good about stepping in where there's a need. I guess my caution to you would be, make sure, ensure that the Lord's laying it on your heart to meet that need. You know, because I know those of you with helping gifts, well, there's not going to do this. I need to do that. Make sure. Just be in touch with your Heavenly Father. And he will even work through those, because I'm sure people will try to persuade or cajole or coax you into taking a certain task or job. And Lord, what do you want me to do here? How do you want me to serve the church? Where are my gifts and skills? And Diane and I have gone over this over the years. You know, what do I do well? What's God's gifted me to do? And then go to it. So, okay, back to John 5, verses 9 through 16. Would somebody be willing to read that?
I can read that.
Thank you.
Verse 9.
Yeah.
At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, for something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Verse 2, Chair.
Oh.
Thanks.
So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him.
The Sabbath. Right? One of our commandments to honor the Sabbath. One of the, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, and they had 39 different rules for the Sabbath, right? A scribe, you know what? A scribe couldn't carry his pen on the Sabbath. That was work. Scribe couldn't carry his pen. You know, you could only go, I think it was approximately around a mile on the Sabbath. But you could go put your backpack out there 1 mile away, and then that became your temporary tabernacle. So you could go a mile to your backpack and then go another mile. How many ways do we try to work around, change, modify sin with regard to the Word of God? I read something interesting talking about cultures that have tried to morph the seven-day calendar. Mm-hmm. You know, and just trying to morph this. Hey, let's do 5 days. Let's do 8 days. Guess what? It never has worked. You can't do it. The Lord's established this, and people try to change it. It's unbelievable. But we shouldn't be surprised. So, really, verse 11 about the 10-11 about the Sabbath. I want to go through verses 12 and 15 again. Take up your bed and walk. So this guy is given a command by Jesus. He obeys it immediately without question, I might add. At least it doesn't mention anything in the text. And was healed physically, right? So the question is, what about his spiritual healing? And we'll come to that in a moment. Hendrickson had something wonderful to say about this. And before I get to that, I guess I better read that portion that says, yes. So take up your bed and walk. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Man departed and told Jesus, or told the Jews, that it was Jesus who made him well. So, Hendrickson had something wonderful to say. See, you have been healed. No longer continue in sin, or something worse may happen to you. In our interpretation of this passage, which we agree with some commentators, who draw the conclusion that the Lord meant to say, more than 38 years ago, you committed a sin. As a result, you became physically deformed, paralyzed. Now I warn you not to sin again or something.
Paul, does he agree or disagree with that?
Draw the conclusion that more than 38 years ago, you committed a sin. So they would say, so essentially, let me get to the end of this, Don. Okay. That's just what their statement is.
Right.
On the contrary, the present tense of the verb, so that we translate no longer continue in sin, rather shows that Jesus is referring not to what supposedly happened, but to the present condition of the man.
Right.
Right now, he was in the state of being unreconciled to God, right? He's just been healed physically. Otherwise, there is in store for him something worse than physical illness from which so recently he had been delivered. Is it not probable that by something worse, Jesus meant to indicate eternal punishment? From this, it is clear that the account does not contain a single word with reference to the cause of the man's physical illness. Right? And we remember the disciples said, well, who was it that sinned? Was it this guy's parents or this guy that he was blind, right? Jesus saw, so that the glory of God may be revealed in him. And in the same fashion, the glory of God being revealed in this man. And I believe that he was commended by this man honorably to the Jews. So, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted him and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Wow. I don't know about you, but I guess my consideration is how do we honor, how do we keep the Sabbath without falling into a legalistic Pharisaical tradition and yet not transgress the holy law of God? So I'm looking for the solutions, because you guys have them, right?
I like how they describe it.
Go ahead, Jerry.
Maybe 2 weeks ago, when Ray talked about the Sabbath, it kind of hit me in a profound way about entering his rest. I could never describe what he said, but if you guys remember what he said.
The Sabbath rest. So, I took a look at all the different passages. I mean, our larger catechisms, shorter catechism, have 5-6 different statements on them. Deuteronomy, the passages of the law, Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 15, Exodus 28 through 11, talk about the Sabbath. And in Numbers 15, 32 through 36, there's a man who's collecting sticks on the Sabbath. And what happens to him? He is executed for not following God's law. So, there's something that we need, I think, to walk away with. And that is, Lord, I desire to honor you in all I do. How does that relate to honoring you through the Sabbath? And I guess the question would be to you, have your Sabbath practices changed over the years? Or have they ever even changed? Have you ever thought or not thought about what you did or didn't do? We certainly have, and I've changed some of my Sabbath practices. And I thought about this, if somebody come to me and ask me, say, well, Paul, can I do this or that? This or that? This or that? I think I would say, what's the law say? How do you read? How do you think the Lord wants you to live your life? It might have some, and it might just say, go and do likewise. You know, that the Lord's bringing you into conviction for being involved in whatever Sabbath practice it is. Go and do likewise. You know, we had an interesting discussion. I was with Don and a couple other guys talking at breakfast the other week, and this came up. This was a topic. And we were talking about the passage, and it's probably worthwhile to take a look at. In Matthew 12, The disciples picking grain on the Sabbath, and Jesus, the Pharisees saw it, rebuked Jesus, and Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God, ate the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath. And he goes to heal a man with a withered hand. I thought this was interesting because we talked a little bit, Don and I and some of the guys, I'll get to you in a minute, Don, about profane. What's the word actually mean? And, how do priests profane the Sabbath? I said, well, so what's profane mean? As an adjective, relating or devoted to that which is not sacred or biblical, secular rather than religious, of a person or behavior. Not respectful, of orthodox religious practice, irreverent. You can, as a verb, treat. You can treat something sacred with irreverence or disrespect. It was a serious matter to profane the tomb or tombstone, whatever the case may be. And so the word profane, in thinking through that, there were all these tasks involved in the temple worship, right? There were the formal tasks, but what about the folks that are cleaning the ashes? What about the folks that are, you know, there are those things which are sacred, those things which are profane, the things that are not the actual worship on Sunday, but are required to be done. I suspect there's a lot of that here, right? Things that need to be done, maybe when the snow's out there and we got to salt and clean that so everybody can come in. And these folks, in this case, I would say, certainly are guiltless. So, Don, you did have something to say.
We talked about, like, electricians, for example, in the age of electricity. Yeah, I mean, we use the keyboard, the microphone, the sound system have to operate in order for us to worship. And I think that was what Ray was getting to a couple weeks ago, that if you just focus on do and don't, right, do this and don't do that, then you miss the whole point, that it's a day of rest, it's a day of refreshment, it's a day of worship. And so, you know, what the Lord may convict you about may not be something that someone else is convicted about on the Sabbath, on the Sunday.
Here. And I'm sure we'll get into it, Don, as we go throughout the book of John. There are other passages. I took a look at the confession. Confession has some great spots that we'll take a look at.
And related to that, Paul, you know, how is it that people could be so hard-hearted? And I think Hendrickson points this out. You know, I mean, you would have thought they would have just rejoiced with this poor man that had been healed, you know, of an infirmity for the... who is this fellow that, you know, is not lawful for you to care? That they're so concerned about their rules that they don't, you know, and the same with the man with the withered hand or other things. Just hard-hearted.
It's remarkable, is it not, Don?
Yeah.
And I'm not sure if this is the resurrection of Lazarus, But Don, you might even remember where the passage is. At some great miracle, some great thing happens. It says some believed and some were amazed. Like, don't you all believe?
right. Yeah. They wanted to put Lazarus to death again. I guess it didn't occur though. Jesus could raise him again.
Yeah. Diane?
Just a quick thing on the Sabbath. Isaiah 58, which is the famous for fasting. Are you going to read that one?
No, go ahead.
It just says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I love how the Lord just always seeks to bless us in all of these things. You know, if you do this, you'll be blessed and you'll have joy.
Thank you. Yeah, was that 13 or 14?
13 and 14.
Yeah. I thought I would read this. We don't sometimes recognize the... In the passages elsewhere, I believe in Jeremiah, the prediction of the fall of Jerusalem, and says, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. This is 2 Chronicles 36. He carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons, who ruled until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath for 7 years. So the land of Judah punished because of their desolation, their desecration of the Sabbath. So, a challenge. I kind of challenged people last year, you know, to see where they would be a year from now in their maturity in the faith, in their honoring the Lord, in their, you know, the Great Commission tells us, right, to go and make disciples of all nations, right, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then what's the next phrase? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, Lord, allow us to walk in your commands joyfully. Okay, John 5. Let's see, we probably need to read 17 through 30, if somebody would do that.
I can, Paul, if you want. Or if, unless somebody else.
Put it up, Don.
Okay. Go ahead, Don.
Okay. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me."
Thank you. So even as this pastor was looking to God, was looking to the Father for some insight as to how to treat this woman asking for prayer, which I still find is an incredible story, we ought to be looking to the Father for guidance. The Son, in perfect sync, in perfect obedience to the Father, right? He's the redemptive obedience of Christ has two sides, called active and passive. In his active obedience, Christ fulfilled the positive commandments of God on behalf of his people, serving God and doing good. This positive righteousness is granted as a gift through faith to believers, securing for them a righteous standing before God. In his passive obedience, Christ paid the penalty owed by sinners to God. He did this by suffering death on the cross. Passive means permitting or allowing, not being inactive, detached, or unfeeling. Jesus came to do the Father's will, not to avoid it, and his heart was wholly conformed to it. So, he's looking to follow the Father's will in his obedience. Verse 21, the Son gives life. Verse 22, the Son judges, so that all honor the Son as they do the Father. The Son will raise the dead. Father and Son have life in themselves, and the Son seeks his Father's will. May I be pleased to do the same. So our last section here, let me read through this, John 5, 31 through 47. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? So some of your Bibles might have this as the fourfold witness to Christ. And I found it fascinating. So I was looking up some of the Old Testament texts. You know how somebody, if they were convicted of a capital crime, you know how many witnesses they had to have? Could never die on the testimony of one witness. It had to be two or more. So Jesus doesn't just give us two. He gives us four. And if you stretch it and talk about Moses, maybe five. Don and I talked about the resurrection, maybe six. And without excuse, beloved. So the fourfold, fivefold witness to Christ, John the Baptist, John 1, 29 and 35. John sees Jesus, the Lamb of God. And again, the next day he sees Jesus, the Lamb of God, and his two disciples, well-trained, leave immediately. The works that Jesus did, his authenticating signs that point to his divinity, authority, and claim on our lives. We remember the John's purpose statement, John 20, 30, and 31. Many other signs that were not written in this book the Lord achieved. These have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And we're going through. We just saw a sign here a minute ago, the healing at the pool of Bethesda. The Father testifies to Jesus, John the Baptist, the signs and works. The Father, Matthew 3, 13 through 17, not only the Father, but the Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist is told, he on whom you see the Spirit, the dove, descend and remain. This is he, the Christ. So it's not just the Father, it's the Spirit too, if you will, Trinitarian in its witness. The Scriptures testify to Jesus. You know, and I thought, okay, the Scriptures that always come to my mind, Isaiah 53, and I said, I need to take a look in the Psalms and just listen to this. Took a look in the Psalms. These testify to Jesus. Psalm 8, 1 through 6, 9, 7 through 10, 16, 9 through 11, 22, 1 through 18, 27, 46, 31, 5 through 13, 38, 12 through 13, 40, 60 through 9, 41, 9, 68, 18, 69, 21, 78, 1 and 2, 118, 17 and 18. So I mean, this is a cursory run, right?
Yeah.
The Scriptures testify to Jesus, you know, and these folks were not willing to see it. And they mentioned, at the end here, they mentioned, so you have John the Baptist, the works, the Father, the Scriptures, Moses as revealed in the Scriptures, and there's held without excuse on that great and terrible day. So, any questions? Thoughts? Don?
Verse 23, Paul. You know, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you want to make anybody mad in this day and age, just quote that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm sure we were all moved, for example, last Monday, those of you who watch football and are football fans, to see the injury of DeMar Hamlin on the field. And so many people in the media, you know, showed and talked about prayer. But, you know, in America, you know, civil religion, in verse 23, you know, Jesus is pretty specific, as he is in other parts of Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. And that's quite popular in this day and age.
Amen.
Never have been, actually.
Yeah, that's right. Right? And we just need to remain faithful through it, right?
Faithful at all times.
Any other comments, questions? So John 6 next week, right, Don?
Yes, sir.
Great.
Yes, sir. I just wanted to also say that it's interesting, you know, that Jesus talks about, you know, searching the Scripture, and so many people miss the point of Scripture. Like, they say that, well, the Bible's a good book of common sense, or, you know, there's a lot of good sayings in it that help me get through the day or whatever. It's Jesus. It's what the Scriptures are about. Jesus. That is what the Scriptures are mainly about. And the Pharisees missed it.
Amen.
Yeah.
If somebody asks you, you give them a little book, the book Gospel of John. You can tell them why it's written.
Yep.
So he might have life in his name. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we praise your name, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you who reign in unapproachable light and yet have condescended to us in your Son to take upon all the infirmities, physical infirmities that we have, yet being without sin, to live for us that perfect life and die for us that atoning death. So, Lord Jesus, may we worship you this day, and Father and Holy Spirit, in spirit and in truth. Be with us. Allow us to honor the Sabbath as you would have us honor it, Jesus. Amen.